Book of Ruth, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of the wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Malam and Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Malam and Chilion died, so that the women were left without her two sons and her husband. Then he arose with her daughter-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to Bethlehem of Judea. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept. And again Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the means of grace. We thank you for the Lord's Supper, which you instituted, and in which you promised to meet us in power as we deeply remember you giving your body and your blood. We thank you, Lord, for the means of grace of your word that you wrote through men who faithfully recorded as the Spirit led them, that you have preserved and protected throughout time to be passed down from generation to generation. We ask, Lord, that as we come to this book, that it would keep us from sin, that sin would not keep us from this book, that you would illumine this passage to us, and that you would show us Jesus, and we would be conformed and changed as we gaze upon the beauty of our Savior. Thank you, Lord. Amen. You can be seated. We are nicely into our sermon series this summer on taking accounts from the Old Testament, placing them into their place in salvation history. So many of us know these Sunday school stories, and we know them as isolated incidents. We fail to understand how they fit into God's big picture of everything. And so while I was away, Dr. Greening, as I call him, walked you all through several of the accounts as they are shown in children's Bibles, which so often get it wrong. Children's Bibles, which are geared towards making little legalists and little Pharisees. That the Bible's focus, the children's Bible's focus on be good little boys and girls and God will accept you and love you, which is to miss the whole point of the Bible, isn't it? And we've instead looked at those stories and not only placed them in their position, but we've also seen God at work in revealing his grace through David and Goliath, revealing his grace through the giving of the Ten Commandments. And it's been wonderful, hasn't it? It's been so good. Today we're at the account of Ruth. And if you have your Bible with you, you can turn to it. It is right after Judges and right before Samuel, just in case. If you don't have your Bible with you, you can use the Pew Bible. It'll be a lot better for you to follow along. We're actually going to cover off all four chapters. This account of the life of Ruth is the love story in the Bible. I have to confess, I'm not really one given to weeping a lot, but as I was reading through these four chapters time and time again over the last couple of weeks, I was moved to tears. It's beautiful. It's lovely. It's a masterpiece of narrative art. It's an account that is charming and it's elegant. Maybe because it's one of the only accounts in all of Scripture that's told from a woman's perspective. Did you ever notice that? The protagonist in this account is a woman. It's Ruth. And so feminine values and feminine feelings come to the fore. As we read the account of Ruth, we enter into the story from a woman's viewpoint. We enter into a woman's world. Now, it's true, the account does include Boaz as a major character. Isn't that a great name? There are a lot of Naomis. There aren't too many Boazes. Brian and Emily, you might want to write that one down. Boaz. But Boaz is the kinsman redeemer in this account. We will see that this man, Boaz, he is a striking figure of a man. He embodies everything that a man ought to be. This man, Boaz, embodies the very kindness of our Lord. This account paints a clear picture of godly womanhood and godly manhood. We'll see that as it unfolds. But this story is not primarily an account of Naomi or Ruth or Boaz. This story is all about God. It's all about the God who is sovereign over everything that he has created. Wow, Matthew and I were out in a canoe the other day, and as we were paddling through very shallow water, I looked down, and you know how the paddle stroke creates those little turbulence things? And I looked, and I marveled at all the little creatures, these tiny, almost microscopic creatures that were in the water, only about 6 or 8 inches deep, all around my paddle. And I thought, every one of those creatures is uniquely displaying the glory of God. Every one of those creatures, almost microscopically small, falls under his sovereign care and covenant goodness. Isn't that remarkable? Well, that's what this account is all about. Ruth shows us that God is sovereign over everything in the cosmos. And in this account, from Ruth's perspective, we see how we humans experience God's sovereign care. How we experience God's wisdom. How we experience his covenant goodness and kindness. We see in this account that often God's goodness and kindness and sovereign care comes to us disguised as hard circumstances. Often God's goodness and his sovereign care comes to us disguised as difficult circumstances, but his goodness is often mediated to us through the kindness of others. That's what we're going to see. We're going to see that in Ruth's life. But ultimately, we will see that God's goodness and his covenant kindness to Ruth prepared the way for his ultimate goodness and kindness to us in Jesus. Let's dive in. Chapter 1. The account begins not with Ruth, but with a woman named Naomi. In chapter 1, verse 1, we are given the background of the story. It sets the stage, if you will. It tells us that this all occurs during the time of the judges. Now, if you're going to place that in salvation history, you have to see that Israel has come into the land. Joshua has led the people into the land. And we're living right now in that time between Joshua leading them into the land and the time of the first king, Saul. That's kind of where we are in this account. During this time, the narrator tells us that there's a famine that has driven Naomi, her husband, and Elimelech is another good name for you, Brian and Emily, Elimelech, and their sons has driven them out from the promised land, from Bethlehem, has driven them to the southeast, out of the promised land and into the land of Moab. While they're in Moab, tragedy strikes. Elimelech dies. His sons take Moabite wives, which you have to understand, that's a great tragedy in itself from the perspective of Scripture. These wives are named Orpah, not Oprah. You know, Oprah's parents named her with a spelling mistake. They actually intended to name her Orpah, but they spelled it wrong. Anyway, just thought that was funny. Orpah and Ruth. And 10 years later, those sons die as well. This leaves Naomi destitute. She is widowed. She has no sons to care for her, and she's in a desperate situation in a foreign land. Sorrow upon sorrow has been heaped upon poor Naomi. And now she faces the certainty that she will have a miserable life, begging for food, begging for shelter. And folks, all of this happens in the first 5 verses of chapter 1. In verse 6, Naomi hears that the famine has lifted back in Bethlehem, and so she decides she'll go home. She assumes that she may fare better as a beggar among distant family and friends rather than in a foreign land. Naomi does not want to be a burden to her daughters-in-law. And so in verses 7 to 14, she tenderly sets them free. She lets them off the hook from any sense of obligation to care for her. She assures them that she is far too old to give either of them another husband. St. George's, in Naomi, we catch a glimpse of what it means to be a good mother-in-law. There's this television show on right now called Monster In-Law. You seen that? I've never seen it, but I see it on the guide as I go through, and I thought, what a tragedy that we have bought into this horrible fallacy, this lie from the world, that women ought not to get along with their mothers-in-law. Mother-in-laws ought to be like Naomi. Avoid the word should. If you're a mother-in-law, look to Naomi. She runs and flees from the notion of should. You, Orpah, and you, Ruth, you should take care of me. You should look after me. She doesn't do that. Instead, she freely and gratefully receives whatever they're willing to give. In this touching moment, Orpah kisses Naomi with tear-stained cheeks and says goodbye. Naomi is strong. She's confident in the Lord's goodness. She stares her own imminent loneliness in the eye and never flinches. She kindly kisses and releases her hold on Orpah. The end of verse 14, Naomi is hanging on the precipice of isolated destitution. But listen to the words at the end of verse 14. Ruth clung to her. Ruth clung to her. Keep in mind, Ruth herself is a childless widow. She's facing the same destitution, and yet she courageously and selflessly wipes the warm tears from her eyes and says those deeply moving words to her mother-in-law. You've heard them before, haven't you? Verses 16 to 17 coming up behind me. She says to Naomi, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Friends, do you feel the strength of these two godly women? Do you see it there in the text? These virtuous women, their lives are on display for us to see and to learn from. Women of St. George's, be like Naomi and be like Ruth. Have hearts of flesh, tender and soft, but have backbones made of steel, confident in the Lord's goodness. Have an iron fist in a velvet glove. Young women, look to Ruth. Older women, look to Naomi. In verse 18, Naomi saw that Ruth was determined. She's an adult. She's clearly counted the cost, and she has come to her own resolve. And so in verse 19, the two of these women set out for Bethlehem. They're heading back to the land. In this phrase in verse 19, we see a classic case of understated elegance, of restrained beauty. Picture this moment in your mind. The love, the deep fellowship between these two women. And it's made only more sweet and deep by this thick melancholy that hangs over the whole thing. How pathetic are they? Hey? When they arrive back in Bethlehem, the town is stirred up with rumors, and they say, "Is this Naomi?" And she replies in verses 20 to 21, she says, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? When the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me." So Naomi returned, Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. What a sad pair. They're ravaged by horrific, unthinkable loss. Naomi says to her friends, "Call me no longer lovely." That's what Naomi means. Lovely, beautiful, like our own Naomi. She says, "Call me no longer lovely. I have changed my name to bitter." Have you ever found yourself in Naomi's shoes? But thank God the story does not end there, for you see, Ruth and Naomi are back in the land, and they're there at the time of the barley harvest. Chapter 2. Naomi leads Ruth to the fields of one of her distant relatives, a man named Boaz. And here in chapter 2, we will see the godly character of Boaz on display. Men, how should you treat women? Be like Boaz. Watch how he cares for her in ways that are appropriate to their growing intimacy. It's a model for me and for all of the men in our church. It's a care and a provision and a protection that's directly linked to the level of your intimacy. And so when women are strangers, you still ought to be kind and caring. And when women are your wife, there's a deeper sense of responsibility for care and nurture and protection and provision. Look at Boaz. Young men, if you're dating, and you look at a woman and you say, "I could never date her. She's widowed. She comes with so much baggage. She's from Moab." Maybe God is calling you to be part of her redemption story. Are you man enough to love a Ruth? Look to Boaz. And so Ruth goes out into Boaz's field, and she's gleaning the leftover barley for herself and for Naomi, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a love story breaks out. Boaz spots her in the field, and I guess Ruth really had it going on because he looks and he's attracted to her, and eventually he builds up the nerve to approach her, and he instructs her to gather only from his field. He says, just don't go to anyone else's field, just come to my field. And Ruth asks him, guy with the funny name, why are you being so nice to me? And he replies in chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, but Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father, mother, and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. You see, Boaz understands. He knows that he is an instrument of the sovereign care of God. He knows that his life is going to be used by God to provide for this godly woman, Ruth. She says, why are you taking care of me? And he says, because God is going to use me to bring about goodness in your life. He joyfully gives her permission not only to glean, but he instructs his workers to intentionally leave some barley unharvested. He says, don't just pick up whatever's left over, Ruth. Have at it. Go pull anything out of the field that you want. He takes her under his care and he feeds her until she's satisfied. Ruth then returns home to tell Naomi what has happened. And wise Naomi recognizes the kindness of her distant relative, Boaz. She sees his kindness, but she looks right past Boaz and she uncovers the real source of provision and protection. She instructs Ruth to stay close by Boaz because God is going to use him to bring about good. Chapter 3, lovely account of the interaction between Boaz and Ruth. She spends the night at his feet. There's a growing intimacy in their relationship. And he declares to her, I will be your redeemer. He then sends her home with enough measures of barley to feed Ruth and Naomi. Chapter 4. In chapter 4, Boaz enters into this very technical legal interaction. It's duly witnessed by the village elders. And in this, he is formally redeeming Ruth. This may seem overly technical to readers in Burlington in the 21st century. You read it and you say, well, why is this captured in Scripture? Friends, don't miss the point. This moment is captured in God's Word so that you and I would never question Ruth's redemption. It's captured in God's Word so that you would never question your own redemption. Ruth has been redeemed. She has been converted, if you will. It has been duly recognized and duly affirmed by all of the elders. There is no question, but she has been saved. In chapter 4, verses 11 to 12, we're told that she has gone from being a Moabite outsider, poor, destitute beggar, to being welcomed into the household and the family of God. Ruth, in this chapter, has gone from being a nobody to being mentioned in the same breath as Rachel and Leah, two of Israel's greatest matriarchs. Do you see the picture? You see how it applies to you and to me? In one sense, we are all like Ruth. We were estranged from the household and the family of God. We were foreigners. But we have been redeemed and purchased and saved and converted and brought into the household. We at once were estranged. We have now been brought close. Boaz in chapter 4 goes on to marry Ruth. And this is a joyful culmination to the love story, but it's not the conclusion. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 tells us that she bore a son. Can you imagine it? Can you picture it? From absolute destitution and loneliness and loss, she is now married. She has a son. Ruth and Naomi have gone from loss upon loss, desperately poor, no husbands to take care of them, no offspring to look after them, utterly hopeless. And now, Naomi is running around town with her beautiful grandson, telling everyone, "Look at my grandson. Isn't he lovely?" And so this childless widow became the grandmother of Obed by the sovereign care of God. Verse 17, "And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." Did you catch that? Obed, the son of Ruth, the grandson of Naomi, is the grandfather of Israel's greatest king, David. To this day, Jewish people all around the world pray for a king like David. And through God's sovereign care, this hopeless, broken situation with Ruth and Naomi brings about the birth of Obed, who has Jesse, who has David. Friends, feel God's sovereign care over his people, over simple people like Naomi and Ruth and you and me, over broken people like us. His sovereign care even over painful loss. He is always working out his good plan. Who are you in this account today? Are you Naomi? Are you Ruth? Are you Boaz? Naomi released her daughters-in-law. She did not cling to her own strength and provision. Instead, she entrusted herself to God's care. Ruth honored her mother-in-law and abandoned any safety net. She threw herself fully on the care of God. She's a woman of great courage and strength. Not self-sufficient, but relying on a strength that comes from God. She tucked herself under the caring wings of Boaz, her earthly redeemer, and so gives us a picture of tucking under the wings of our heavenly redeemer, Jesus. Are you Boaz? He's the biblical picture of godly manhood. He's tender. He's caring. He's strong. He's defending. He's pursuing. He's redeeming. He's providing. Boaz is a picture of Jesus who redeems us from our spiritually destitute state. The Bible scholars call this typology, that Boaz is a type of Jesus. He foreshadows, he shows in an imperfect way what Jesus will do perfectly once and for all. Ruth and Boaz set the stage for our coming kinsman redeemer. They have a boy named Obed, whose son was Jesse, whose son was David, who continued the lineage that led to Jesus. St. George's, when you tell this story to your children, move quickly over the wheat and the barley. Show them godly manhood. Show them godly womanhood. Show them a God who is sovereignly in control, and show them Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I pray that this morning you would make us to be more like the characters in this account. I pray that you would grant us a fresh vision of Jesus and of his sovereign care over everything in the cosmos, including our lives. That vision would so change us that we would come to a place where we fully trust you. Make the women of this church to be Naomi's and Ruth's. Make the men of this church to be Boaz's. Lord, I pray that our trust in Jesus would be so tangible and palpable and real that it would alter and change everything in our lives. Thank you, Lord. Amen.